Well, in 1848, James Marshall struck gold and most likely uttered these words, "Eureka," which comes from the Greek, by the way, just so you know, biblical language, "Eureka," which means "I have found it. I found it." And then in the ensuing year, especially 1849, known as the California Gold Rush, thousands of prospectors rushed out to California looking to find their riches, to strike gold and to utter those same words, "Eureka, I found it." Now, there's only one little problem. It's this, that all that glitters is not necessarily gold, right? There's this mineral that's called iron pyrite. Iron pyrite is what it's called. And it looks a lot like gold. And so these prospectors had to come up with these sophisticated tests to be able to tell what was gold and what was this false gold, this fool's gold, called iron pyrite. And so there were two very sophisticated laboratory tests, the first of which was to take the gold and to scrape it across a clay pot. And if it left a gold streak, then you knew that it was actually gold. Whereas iron pyrite was hard enough that it didn't leave a streak. It would just crack the clay pot. The second test is even more sophisticated. You actually bit the little chunk of gold because gold is actually softer than our teeth, right? Iron pyrite is not, but gold is softer. Well, this is what one pastor in California says. His name's John MacArthur. He says about this gold rush, "As was true in the gold rush, just because something glitters doesn't mean it's good. Christians need to be equally wary of spiritual fool's gold. They must not accept something as true without first testing it to see if it meets with God's approval. If it fails the test, Christians should discard it as false and warn others also. But if it passes the test, in keeping with the truth of God's word, believers can embrace and endorse it wholeheartedly." Well, this morning in 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 6, we're going to have a lesson in spiritual discernment that John gives to his disciples, that he loves, that he cares for, that he wants to see mature in Jesus, that in eternity they'll be fellowshipping together and they'll be able to recount the ways that John has loved them. Now, here's our goal this morning. Our goal is to grow in our ability to think critically about faith, about worldview, about theology, without becoming overly critical. Does that make sense? We need to be able to make judgments about truth and falsehood in a day and age where we believe that we have evolved beyond the truth, what we call a post-truth world, where many people in our society could care less whether they know the truth or not. It doesn't matter. We need to be able to make those spiritual judgments about what's true and what's false without being judgmental. You see, this gift of God to be able to discern what is happening around us, to be able to discern spiritual matters, to be able to discern truth from falsehood is a gift from God. But it can easily become a tool of abuse. You see, this spirit of discernment, what is truth, what is falsehood, can actually become a tool that we use to tear down people and their relationship with Jesus or even the church, if we become overly critical or judgmental. And yet at the same time, we live in a day and age where we need to know what's the truth and what's not. And that's what John's talking about right here. How do we discern truth from error, this true knowledge of God? Look at verse 1 again, what John says. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have arisen and gone out into the world." See, what he's saying right here is don't believe everything you hear. Don't be gullible, right? Don't believe everything you read on the internet. It's not necessarily true, right? We kind of know that. Your kids are going to need to know that not everything that Siri tells them is actually the truth, right? Siri's just trying to search the internet and find what's the best answer and then spits that out, right? It's not necessarily always true or credible. And we live, here's our circumstance, we live in a world where there are many claims about who is God. There are a plethora of religions describing radically different ideologies and worldviews and interpretations of the world. And so how do we as disciples of Jesus, or maybe you're not a disciple of Jesus and you're saying, yeah, I see that picture, Gabe. I see that everybody has a viewpoint. How do I know what's true? How do I know what's right? Well, for the Christian, our task is what's consistent and what's inconsistent with Jesus, with his gospel. Right here, when John says, test the spirits, he means don't be gullible. And don't forget this either, that the world is not simply flesh and blood, but there are also invisible things to us, principalities, spiritual dominions and powers, and that we need to know. We need to know what spiritual kingdom that we're a part of, right? John draws this distinction between this kingdom of God and what he calls the world, which is basically everybody who opposes Jesus or stands against him. He's saying, this is the environment, this is a circumstance that you're in. How will you know the truth in a circumstance like this? How will you know what's fool's gold and what's true gold? Well, here's the first test that he gives us. He starts in verse 2. It's about our confession about Jesus. Our confession, what we profess, what we say about Jesus, tells us who's spiritually influencing us. It's our confession about him. And so as a Christian, we look to the Bible to say, what does the Bible say about Jesus? And then we compare it to everything else around us, our confession about Jesus. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is in the world already. See, this is what John's coming back to, this Antichrist, but instead of talking about a person who appears who is opposed to Jesus, he says that the Antichrist is a spirit. A spirit that's in our age, influencing people, influencing movements, influencing worldviews. And so what this says to us is that our confession about Jesus matters more than ever. See, Christology is literally means, what do we believe about Jesus? Studying, and then what do we believe about him? The truth about Jesus. And what we believe about him and so profess tells us who's influencing us spiritually. And then secondly, it tells us, John says right here, what we say about Jesus tells us if we've actually experienced God, if we actually have fellowship with God, or whether maybe we don't yet and we haven't experienced fellowship with him. Jesus and what we confess about him is number one. Now, I want to let you know that John says right here, he highlights that Jesus has come in the flesh, because right then and right there, that's what these antichrists that John calls them, who opposed Jesus, who wanted to lead these disciples away from Jesus, that's what they were saying. And it was wrong, right? Because Jesus said that he had come in the flesh. John knew that, and he declared it in his gospel, John 1:14, that Jesus took on flesh, that he was God in the flesh, in human flesh, and that he lived among men and women. That's what it says right there in John 1:14, the gospel that John has written. Now he's writing this letter and he's saying, if they deny that, then they obviously don't know Jesus. And they obviously don't have fellowship with God. Now that was the issue then. Now it would be short-sighted of us to say that's the only thing that you need to believe about Jesus. There are a number of different things that we need to believe about Jesus. Like, for instance, that Jesus came in the flesh, but that he's also divine. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Or perhaps that he willingly died on the cross. I think maybe a bigger one is Jesus' resurrection today, his question. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Because we can believe that Jesus died. I mean, it's easy. People die, right? We see that. We don't see people rise from the dead. We don't see that in our day and age. And so the question is, how could Jesus have risen from the grave. I'd kind of need to see this over and over. And so that's a point about Jesus, a point of our Christology that's questioned today. And so what we need to do is take the example that John's experienced and say, listen, this is what's important. What we believe about Jesus is foundational to our faith. It's foundational to who we are as Christians. That if we change this one thing, that maybe Jesus actually didn't come in a body. He didn't suffer in a body. He didn't die on the cross for our sins in a body. He might have done that or appeared to do that, but he didn't actually live in a body. John's saying that's a big deal. And so the point that we need to see is that our profession about Jesus matters greatly to whether we actually have fellowship with God or not. It matters greatly that we embrace this gospel of which John is an apostle. Now, here's the worldview challenge for us in this passage. Here's the first worldview challenge. We live in a world that believes in materialism. Now, there are two ways to think about materialism. One is we just love stuff, right? Like, I'm going to go out and buy a ton of clothes and just a bunch of material because that's all that matters, right? Maybe you heard of that, you've seen that. That is materialism, but there's an even more foundational belief about materialism. And here's what it is. It's that there is no spiritual aspect to this world. That what you see is what you get. Meaning that there's no afterlife, there's no heaven and hell, there's no God, there's only the physical substance in the world. That's the only thing that matters, that's the only thing that exists. And it's not consistent with the Bible, I'll just tell you that. It's not consistent with the Bible. And that's why John highlights that Jesus has come in the flesh. Because these secessionists or these antichrists who oppose John's disciples and John's message are saying that Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh because no God would ever take on flesh because the material things are lowly. In this passage, it says there are actually spirits behind the message. So John is highlighting behind the gospel and behind this anti-gospel, there are spirits influencing us. The spirit of the Antichrist is influencing these opponents of John's disciples. And so for us, and we live in a pretty materialistic world, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around that what I believe is not an autonomous belief, but actually influenced by these dominions or powers that John talks about in our world. That's challenging to us. But it's the truth. And if we look throughout all history, we're going to see that Christians have had to face this over and over, different what we call heresies, which are things that if we believe, it means we're out of the faith. They're essential doctrines about Jesus. I said Christology. Well, the opposite of them, if we say Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he's not truly God, he didn't die on the cross, there is no heaven and hell, those are what we call heresies. And throughout history, Christians have had to stand up and profess the truth and even deny what's not true and say, this is actually false, over and over and over. That we can actually see, we can see what John's saying, the spirit of the Antichrist and how he is working in different ways throughout all history, that almost every doctrine about Jesus has been denied at one time in history or another. And today there are many. I want you to consider, you've heard of things like the Apostles' Creed, which is just a statement of faith. But do you know what that statement of faith was? That statement of faith was a formation of doctrine or truth about Jesus and the Trinity. In a time when people didn't understand the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, and the Apostles' Creed, which is named the Apostles' Creed not because the apostles wrote it, but because it was based on what the apostles taught about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's affirming truth. The Nicene Creed comes a little bit later. It's a little bit longer. And the Nicene Creed shares about Jesus' incarnation in depth. You know why? Because there's a question. How can Jesus be fully God or truly God and truly man? How can he be that? How can he have a body? And so the Nicene Creed is this doctrinal formation, right? Let's take it to a little more modern day, 1934, the Barman Declaration. It was a profession by Christians who denied and rejected, they're German Christians, by the way, who rejected the Nazi claim that God supported their dream of world domination, right? They were Christians who in the day and age of Hitler stood up and said, he's wrong. And he's using the Bible to justify what he says. And we as Christians have to stand up and say, that's not true at all. So if your neighbor, who maybe isn't a Christian, only knew or heard that Hitler claimed to be a Christian and that his Christian beliefs in the Bible actually supported what he did, wow, what an awful witness that would be. How confusing that would be. But these Christians who signed the Barman Declaration, and some of them died for it, right, who were German Christians, were saying, that's not true. He's wrong, right? He doesn't actually believe the Bible. That was so important. That was so crucial at that time. There are statements of faith that are coming out all the time, and what they do is they meet specifically, where do we need clarity? Where does our world watching around us need to know more about Jesus? What's not being believed? Well, there's the Nashville statement on biblical sexuality. It just came out, I think about 2 years ago. And basically what it is Christians standing up and saying, in the age where things seem to be murky and wishy-washy, we need to affirm how God has created us. And it matters for this reason, because how God created us reflects Jesus. And so I want to read at least the affirmation of the first article of the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality, which, by the way, this isn't like the city of Nashville saying, this is what we believe about human sexuality. That's not it at all. This is a group of Christians who came together who wanted to define biblical manhood and womanhood. And they met in Nashville. Just happens that they met in Nashville, Tennessee, so it's called the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality. It says this. They came to the conclusion in the first article. I just want to read the first one because it summarizes it the best. We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, I want to hang on this, and maybe we'll get to the denial, but you see, the reason why it was so important, two reasons. Number one, do you understand why this Nashville statement came out 2 years ago? Because we live in a day and age where sexuality is fairly fluid, and they felt like as Christians, we need to stand up, and out of love for our neighbors, out of love for our families, out of love for our kids, we need to say something about what the Bible says. And they did it in a loving way. But you see this last line. Why is it so significant? Because this marriage and how we are designed sexually signifies the covenant love between Christ, Jesus, and his bride, the church. See, our marriages are a prophetic picture of Jesus and his relationship with the church. And right in the first article, they say it matters for this reason, because we say something about Jesus when we say who we are sexually, when we say something about marriage and how God's designed it. Well, the question for us is, what's the question today? Or more importantly, what's the question for those that you're investing in, that you're praying for, your neighbors, your family, that you are loving to Jesus? What's their question? What's their issue? I know this is a big one. In fact, one of my coolest gospel conversations this past week was with some middle school students. And two of them in particular had this question. So we were talking about the gospel, and I drew what I felt like was a fairly clear demonstration of how we are restored back to God in Jesus. And I'm drawing these circles, and I'm saying Jesus is the only way to be restored back to Jesus, because we're in our fallenness and our brokenness apart from God. Right? And what was the number one question? It was these guys, it was so funny, taking the illustration, right? Dom, you were there taking the illustration. And the question was, like, how can I get back to God without going through Jesus? Like, is there another way, right? And what it underlined was that in the society that they've grown up in, they have a fundamental belief that there must be more than one way to know God. But John 14, 1, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that was one issue that we were talking about, and it was a great conversation. I loved it, right? As a Christian, I don't feel offended or upset when people ask questions about Christianity. I want to give them good answers about what the Bible says, whether they believe it or not. I want to have good conversation with them. And this was a good one. So right here, as John gives this first test of what's fool's gold and what's not, we also see a purpose for us as the church. That we are meant to be a test of what is truth about Jesus and what is falsehood. What is the way to know God and what are the ways not to know God? As the church, we're to be a beacon of light that people can know Jesus through. Well, right here, as John once again brings up this spirit that opposes Jesus and his disciples, John doesn't want to leave his disciples insecure, and I don't want to leave us feeling unassured of anything. So right here, John says a bold statement, a celebratory exclamation right here. He says this, Christian, this is my paraphrase, Christian, you are victorious, untouchable, unstoppable in Christ. Christian, you are victorious in Jesus. In the midst of this opposition and John talking about it, he wants to remind them of this. Look at verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Here's this one verse that John, right in the middle of his testing of what is true knowledge about Jesus, he says, you've already won. You've already won. Rest assured every night. God wants you to know that evil does not win. The devil does not win. He doesn't win against those who hope in God, and he doesn't win against Jesus. Jesus shows us that he's victorious. It takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. All the way back. Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, when God is confronting Adam and Eve, they've just rebelled against him and disobeyed him. And God promises that the devil behind this serpent is going to strike Eve's offspring in the heel, but that Eve's offspring is going to crush his head. Basically, that yeah, he will do damage, he will be alive in the world, but yet he's not going to win. Because Eve's descendant, Eve's offspring, Jesus, is going to crush his head. He's going to deal the fatal blow. And in John 16, 33, this is exactly what Jesus is affirming to us. Don't be worried, my disciples. In John 16, 33, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trials. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Christian, here's the hope that we have. It's this, that you and I belong to Jesus, and he's victorious. That's our hope in this life, that we might experience trials, we might experience the greatest losses that human beings can ever experience, that our one and only hope goes beyond this life and even into the grave, that we belong to Jesus, what he affirms for us. How can he affirm that? Because he's been victorious over his enemies. No one's going to be victorious over him. The suspense of the battle is pretty much gone. Because on the cross, Jesus took our enemies' greatest accusations that we had fallen short of the glory of God. That we were now substandard creation. That we didn't deserve to be in fellowship with God the Father. And Jesus took those right accusations that were in our enemies' hands, in our enemies' mouths, and he defeated them by taking that punishment on himself on the cross. He beat out their accusations. That them saying that now is a lie. It's nothing but deception, because now we're a part of Jesus' glorious inheritance in him, that we've been redeemed on the cross by Jesus. That now when God looks at us, he's just as pleased as if he were looking at his son. Now, this brings us to a second worldview challenge. The first is materialism. The second is this. It's a denial of evil. If you talk with many people, and I think you should, about Jesus, you're going to find out that there is a denial of evil, that evil does not exist in our world. That was a part of the Bible, and it's a part of fairy tales, but that's not true of today. People are simply misinformed, or maybe they're ignorant, but there's no real evil in the world, right? And so, as a Christian, for me, I interpret history and I say Hitler, cycles of mass genocide. I think of the number of different refugees that are in Denver right now that would tell us a much different story about evil in the world. And that's the reason why they're here seeking refuge. Or the massive growth of slavery. Listen, I love John Newton. I love what our Christians in England and the United States did to abolish slavery. I love that. But we have to admit the fact that today slavery is actually larger than it has ever been in the world today, than ever. Evil is in our world. The truth is that we're locked in a spiritual battle between good and evil. But here's the truth, that we're not in suspense, that no matter what evil can happen today, Jesus wins and he can right every wrong. Any wrong that's done to you, any wrong that's done to the church or to anybody who's vulnerable around the world, it can be righted by Jesus. He overcame the world, his own statement, through the cross. Man, that is spectacular. I mean, that verse 4, if you're going to memorize a verse from this passage, you memorize verse 4. I love this. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Memorize that today. Man, that is great hope. I love that verse. Well, that leads us to, after this moment of affirmation that John lets us know, hey, you need to know perspective on this. That Jesus has won, right? So though you feel like you are like sheep led to be slaughtered, though you feel like you're beaten down, though you feel like you are going through the muck and the mire, Jesus has defeated the evil one. The world does not stand against Jesus. See, what hope for John is he's writing to his disciples to know that God loves and protects his people and that Jesus has defeated the one that they are facing right now. His death blow has been dealt. Well, that leads us to our second test. It's our submission to the word. Our submission to the word. Our listening to and responding and following either the world or the word of God also reveals who we are and what our message is, whether it's true or not. Are we following the word of God or the world? Look at verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What is so interesting is that most of the adults that John is writing to, most of the adults in this generation have heard about Jesus while he was on the earth. They might not have heard the whole gospel, but they heard and knew about him. Jesus did make headlines. People in far-off lands heard about Jesus, were intrigued by him, didn't quite understand who he was. Right here, the roots of the church are freshly in the soil. Right? Jesus has ascended only a few decades ago to heaven. But how will this new community discern truth from error? The true gospel from lies. Well, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, this was a problem that the people of God had as well. That there were false prophets who came in and wanted to mislead the people to worship false gods instead of the true God, Yahweh. They had this problem. And in Deuteronomy, God tells us that the reason they were there was actually for the testing of our own faith. That we would know that we're truly the people of God. Why would there be evil in the world? Why would we encounter false gospels? So that we'd be able to discern that that is false and this is true. It's a part of the discernment process for the people of God. And so for us, the fact that we even hear about that there are false gospels out there is like, wow. But it should cause us to say, let me check, what do I believe? That should be the number one takeaway from this. What do I believe? Well, our submission to the word, what does that mean? It means that we check our sources, that we see the Bible as a gift from God, the greatest source of revelation. And so tracing the waters of the message that the disciples of John are hearing back to the source, they see that the message coming from these antichrists is not springing from the gospel. Instead, it's welling up from the world. It's something that the world, those who are against Jesus, love and can accept and are okay with. That's what John highlights right here. They're from the world, and so the world listens to them. And see, that's why the people left John's disciples. Now, John makes a statement that is easy for us to misinterpret. Whoever knows God listens to us, right? And while some of us would like to say, yeah, well, that's true. If everybody listens to me, then they must be from God. And if they don't, then they're not. That's not how we can take this verse. That would be so arrogant, right? But here's what John's saying. John's saying, I'm an apostle who's been commissioned by God to carry the gospel. He was charged to even defend it, to protect the gospel from becoming diluted, stripped of its power, added to by another worldview, a number of different ways that it could have been changed or altered, and John was a part of the quality control. How do we know that this is the true gospel? John had seen Jesus, heard from Jesus, and Jesus even promised that I'm sending my spirit so that you, John, will be able to recall everything that I said. We see a special preservation of God in the life of John. And so John carries this responsibility of proclaiming the true gospel. But John's gone. He's not here. And we can't make this claim about anything, right? Like, whatever I say or whatever you say, if people listen to us, then they must be from God. We have to interpret it as John saying this. Well, here's what we do have. We have a source from God, in part through the apostles, through the prophets, through the law. It's the 66 books that testify to the authenticity of Jesus, the story of God that we know was leading up to Jesus, prophesying about him, that's fulfilled in him, that John testifies to, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and so many Old Testament prophets. And here's the promise here, that it's the Spirit of truth who affirms in us that when we hear the testimony about Jesus from the Bible, that it's the Spirit that's working in us to say, that is true. And so the reason that I believe is because the Spirit in me is saying, Gabe, that is truth when I'm reading my Bible, that I ought to believe this. That's what John's saying right here, that the Spirit is our helper, our aid, to be able to know what's right and what's wrong. The Spirit's going to affirm to us the Word of God is true. That's a promise right here. Now, I know in our charismatic Pentecostal day, where Christianity is growing, and I love it a lot of times, and mainly through our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who believe in a more significant working of the Spirit. But right here, I have to use this passage and say, right here, the Spirit points to more affirming what's already true about the gospel of Jesus, is saying, hey, this gospel, which you're reading, is true. That's what John says the Spirit is doing in me and in you, even this morning, that as we hear it, we say, yes, that Jesus has come in the flesh and died for me is true. That's the miraculous working of the Spirit. It's not necessarily miracles. It's not necessarily new revelation and new prophecy today. The Spirit's work is mainly and first and foremost, and we better never forget, affirming in us, Gabe, this is true. You need to believe this. And trust me, I need the Spirit's work to do that in my life. Let me summarize. The church ought to be a beacon of light. We ought to shine the light on Jesus because there are false teachers and we live in murky waters in a post-truth world. We need to shine the light on Jesus so that the truth about him, whether believed or not, is out there, that they know it, that our friends, our family, our neighbors know what the Bible says about Jesus. And why is that important? Because our belief about Jesus is crucial. Right here, we see that John, it makes me uncomfortable, right? John just throws this grenade over there. They're the Antichrist. And what's his one criteria? Is that they've denied essential truth about Jesus. What we believe about Jesus is crucial. It's absolutely crucial to our spiritual life. And then lastly, we ought to believe that there are spiritual influences behind unbelief and false teachers. And if there is one mistake that I think I make more often than ever, that our evangelism, our loving our neighbors, our being Jesus, our coming together as a church is a real spiritual battle in which we need to be praying, that there are spiritual forces at work. Now take hope. He who is in you has overcome the world, but don't underestimate that we are in a spiritual battle, one in which we win, but one in which we're engaged in. Our world is filled with mountains of fool's gold. They're false gospels. They come up short. They deny things about Jesus, but you are victorious in Christ. And so, church, this is what I want for you, and I'm going to pray for this, that we would be so discerning. Right, we're involved in our grown adult children's lives, and we're having conversations with them. We've got little kids. We've got teenagers. There are different worldviews out there. We need to help them discern what's truth from lie. What's the gospel, the true gospel about Jesus from the false gospel? And what's the word of God as opposed to maybe just what somebody thinks or someone's perspective or something that they just made up right then and there? We need to be discerning. But as a church, we need to be loving and not overly critical, right? We don't want to tear people down. We want to point them to Jesus. Let me pray for us.